I always appreciate that we are in the habit of starting our service Sundays with the manna and the words of our pastor about the Holy Scriptures, because regardless of what may come afterwards, you for sure have heard something very spiritual and true. But today, our lesson actually, by coincidence, follows along the lines completely of today's manna. The subject is still the glory of God, and this part has to do with God's wisdom. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So think for a moment how much higher the heavens are from the earth. I'm not going to bore you with scientific details. I don't know them anyway. But we all know it's a long way up there. Well, that's the difference between our thinking and God's, an astronomical difference. You know, we learn a little bit about God's plan, and we are blessed by God's Holy Spirit to be aware of some things mainline Christianity and the world in general have no idea of. But if we're not careful, that can lead us into thinking we know all there is to know about God, into thinking we know so much about the things of the Bible that there's nothing more to learn, really. We can even know what Jesus said he and the angels didn't know, the exact date for the kingdom. Well, that's the problem with the Laodiceans, you know, mentioned in Revelation. Their lukewarmness was the product of a mindset. They believed they knew it all. They declared, "We have need of nothing." Now, what does this have to do with God's wisdom? Well, maybe a study of Job will help us make that connection. Authorities suggest Job is the first book of the Bible ever written, and that he lived around the time of Abraham. And it is appropriate that Job be the first of the Holy Scriptures, for its great lesson is the great truth to which all else in the Bible conforms and confirms. It's the oldest lesson in the world. But what is that lesson? What is that truth? Well, James 5:11 gives us a clue. It says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." The NIV might be clearer. "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." When we think about Job, we usually do think about the first half of that verse, Job's example of patience. But that's not really the important part of the verse, nor is it the primary lesson of Job. Job, you know, suffered a great deal. But James makes the point, God had an end in mind as regards Job. God was bringing something about. There was a point to Job's experiences. And the book of Job is the story of the transformation of one of God's prophets that only God could bring about. Job 1:1 starts out by saying, Job was a good man. It says he was perfect and upright and one that feared God, hated evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he was a very prosperous and important fellow in his neighborhood. And the story goes on to say some angels were in the presence of God. And Satan showed up. And God asks Satan, where did you come from? And Satan said, well, he'd been traveling all over the earth. And God said to Satan, in your travels, have you taken notice of my servant Job? What a good man he is. That's Job 1:8. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine Job saying, I wish you hadn't brought my name up. And so Satan, always an accuser, says the only reason Job is worshiping God is because God has protected and prospered him. As Satan put it, God built a hedge around him. That if he were to experience hard and difficult times, he would soon renounce his faith in God and curse him. So God says to Satan, we will test your theory. You go ahead, do what you want to do with anything Job possesses. Now, as we mentioned, Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters. And then Job gets the news that all of them have been killed. And there are a great many tragedies that mankind endures. But the worst of all has got to be the loss of children. And then on top of that, all his possessions are robbed or burned. But Job had a great attitude. The record says he fell down on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's Job 1:21 and 22. So, Satan returns to God. God brings up Job's name again and reminds Satan how well Job has handled this overwhelming loss in his life and has not cursed him, as Satan said he would. And Satan had to agree. But then he said, if Job's health was attacked, then he would curse God. So God said, okay, let's see. Do what you want with Job. Just don't kill him. That you cannot do. So off goes Satan and brings upon Job great illness. Boils from head to toe. Poor Job was a mess. Lost everything. Mourning his children. And as if things couldn't get worse, his wife tells him, curse God and die. But Job still has a great attitude. He said, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. That's Job 2:10. Now, how is this not the end of the story? We're barely 2 chapters into this very long book. And look what's already happened. Job lost everything you can lose. including his health. He's under great assault by Satan. His own wife turned against him. And he maintains his integrity with God. Doesn't blame God. Great attitude. But things actually do get worse. Job's got three friends. And they hear about Job's troubles. And they agree they're going to all go and visit Job. And as Job 2:11 says, to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Well, when they got there, Job looked so bad, they didn't even recognize him. The boils and all had totally disfigured him. And the Bible says they cried. They put dust on their heads in solidarity with their friend. They sat there with him for 7 days. And they didn't say a word to him because they saw how upset he was and how great was his grief. For 7 days, they were wonderful. Sometimes grief can be so strong that it's better nothing be said. Just your presence alone is sufficient. Anything else almost trivializes the event. And that's Job's friends. 7 days just there for him, not saying a word to him, feeling his pain. And then after a week, Job said something. This is in the third chapter. Message Bible, and a lot of the quotes from Job are going to be from the Message Bible. Here's what Job said. Obliterate the day I was born. Blank out the night I was conceived. Let it be a black hole in space. May God above forget it ever happened. Erase it from the books. Why didn't I die at birth? My first breath out of the womb, my last. In plain words, Job was suffering so much grief, so much loss, so much ill health, he just wished he'd never been born. You can't blame him. And it's at this time that his friends decided to confer upon him the benefits of their own wisdom and experience. And for the next 29 chapters, we have a record of Job conferring with his three pals. And what these friends say to Job could be summed up as the wisdom of this world. And each friend suggests they're talking for God, but it's really just worldly wisdom from different perspectives. And it's very important in this study to keep in mind what God eventually says about what those friends of Job said to him. This is in Job 42, 7 and 8. God tells these friends of Job, he's angry with them. Because of what they said to Job. God said is not the thing that is right. And he tells them they better offer sacrifice and have Job pray for them lest they be punished for what they said. And again, God affirms, ye have not spoken of me the things that are right. Now there's a lesson here for all of us. Brethren, these three friends were pretty dogmatic about what they said to Job, about the reason for his troubles, and the course he should take. They were dogmatic, certain, sure. They laid down the law, and we have the word of the Lord. They were dead wrong. You know, the Laodiceans that we keep going back to, they had no doubts about their wisdom either. They had need of nothing. They had all the Lord's goods. In our giving of advice or counsel, in our declarations on doctrine, are we sure we are speaking that which is right about God? Because if not, anyway, Eliphaz is the first to answer Job. And he represents the point of view of his own personal experience. One of his common expressions is, as I have seen. Eliphaz's point was that in his experience, it was the wicked who always suffer and the righteous who prosper. So his conclusion was that Job was suffering because he must have committed some dreadful sin. Job 4:8. This is Eliphaz. Has a truly innocent person ever ended up on the scrap heap? Do genuinely upright people ever lose out in the end? It's my observation that those who plow evil and sow trouble reap evil and trouble. One breath from God and they fall apart. And I've heard that said among ourselves. The idea that suffering of the brethren is a result of their sins. And had they lived a better life, those things would never have happened to them. And it's certainly an argument in branches of Christianity that conversion to Christ will result in prosperity and even healing of illnesses. But here in Job, God says this argument of Eliphaz along those lines is not only not right, but so heinous, he'd better go offer sacrifice to get forgiveness for saying it. Now, it's time for the next friend to talk. His name is Bildad. And his perspective is that of tradition. He goes back to antiquity, and he leans on the authority of the fathers. He says in Job 8:8 in context, put the question to our ancestors. Study what they learned from their ancestors. So why not let the ancients teach you? Tell you what's what. Instruct you in what they know from experience. And he too, using that as a basis for thought, concludes Job has done something wrong, and his troubles are much deserved. He says in the beginning of chapter 8, does God mess up? Does God Almighty ever get things backward? It's plain, listen to this, it's plain that your children sinned against him. Otherwise, why would God have finished them? Whew, that was comforting, huh? Job's children deserve to die. I mean, you've got a feel for Job at this point. It's bad enough all he's been through. But here's his best buddies telling him it's all his fault or his children's fault. You know, brethren, when those we are close to suffer, let's not add to their burdens by blaming them. Even though in some cases maybe they are to blame. Maybe they did follow an unwise course. Children follow unwise courses all the time because of lack of experience. But it is rarely helpful to add persecution to pain. And that's what Job kind of says to his friends in the middle of all their accusations. Job 6:14. When desperate people give up on God Almighty, their friends at least should stick with them. Next comes Zophar. Now, he's got a different perspective from which he reasons. His perspective is that of human merit. That if a man lives right, he'll be right with God, and God will release him from his afflictions. Job 11:13 and context. This is Zophar. If you set your heart on God and reach out to him, if you scrub your hands of sin and refuse to entertain evil in your home, you'll be able to face the world unashamed and keep a firm grip on life, guiltless and fearless. You'll forget your troubles. That's Zophar. See, he's got kind of a law covenant perspective. Perfect works. Doubtless, man ought to prepare his heart and scrub away his sin. But man is fallen, so he cannot do those things. But these three friends all agreed, man must do something to merit God's favor, and that if he does not do those things, he's going to suffer at God's hand for it. But Job, he refuses to accept the notion he is anything but righteous. Job 27:6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me long as I live. The entire 31st chapter is Job's answer to his friend's accusations and the defense of himself as righteous before God, and therefore undeserving of the sufferings he's enduring. Job, in fact, is so certain of his innocence, he says in verse 36 and so on, anyone's welcome to read my defense. I'll write it on a poster, carry it around town. I'm prepared to account for every move I ever made. Brethren, are we seeing or detecting Job's problem? In chapter 32, another character shows up, is introduced. Now, he's the youngest of the lot. He's named Elihu. And he's been there for the whole discussion between Job and his friends. And the record says he was very angry at what he'd heard from all of them. At Job, because as verse 1 says, he was righteous in his own eyes. Do we see the problem? Here's what Elihu says in verses 11 to 14 to Job's friends. This is the Message Bible. I hung on your words while you spoke, listened carefully to your argument while you searched for the right words. I was all ears. And now what have you proved? Nothing. Now it's up to God to talk sense to him. Another translation says, God alone can put him right, not man. And that's the case here. Job's friends condemned him, but they couldn't convince him. God is the great convincer, so that we may be brought to a position where we can condemn our own selves. And God alone knows how to do this. He can break the hardest heart and subdue the stoutest will. And in this regard, you've no doubt heard it said, God cannot interfere with man's free will. There's no scripture for that. Nor is it a scriptural concept. Just ask Jonah. Now, Job 33:12. Elihu declares, how great is God compared with mortal man? In verse 8 and context, Elihu says, I heard you say it with my own ears. You said I'm pure. I've done nothing wrong. But brethren, God is greater than man. And it must follow, God is the judge of what's right and what's wrong, not man. And then finally, beginning in chapter 38 and on, God himself speaks to Job. And Job now has the correct response. Here's Job, chapter 40:3-5. I'm speechless, in awe. Words fail me. I should never have opened my mouth. I've talked too much, way too much. I'm ready to shut up and listen. The Laodiceans weren't listening anymore. They didn't need to listen. They'd heard it all and they knew it all. Every day of our lives should be a shut up and listen day for us. In the presence of God, who is ordering our lives toward an end as surely as he ordered Job's. The end of the Lord, mentioned by James, is a humbling of man so that he may be divinely righteous forever. The conviction of sin is the condition of eternal blessing and is the object of God, the end of the Lord. In Job's case, in our case, and in fact for the whole world of mankind. Job recognizes in Job 42:2, he says, I know that thou canst all things do. No purpose of thine can be withstood. Now that takes us to a scripture about us. Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. James says, in Job's case, you've seen the end of the Lord. He could as easily have said the purpose of the Lord. James said of Job that God had an end in mind, a purpose, as regards Job's suffering. And here Paul says the same thing about the called to be members of the body of Christ. He goes to work on us as surely as he went to work on Job. And it's all for our good. And brethren, this is the wisdom of God. It's today's subject. Those who are parents, or even godparents, the last thing they want, the last thing they want to see is their children suffer or be deprived in any way. But God is too wise to always give us what we want or what we think we want. He is too wise to build a hedge around us so that we're always prosperous, we're always healthy, and we're spared from loss and grief. He took that hedge down in Job's case. And to our great and eternal benefit, He takes it down in our case. For God, in His wisdom, knows there is a great tonic, a most unusual property in suffering. Even Jesus, who was with the Heavenly Father from the beginning of creation, all those eons of time, His education and development would not be complete without suffering. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And if our Lord had something to learn, and the vehicle being suffering, then surely that will be our lot in life as well. Our life is filled with blessings. And as Brother Ron Sheet says, sometimes those blessings are uncomfortable. Only God's great wisdom could foresee and arrange for that experience of our Lord. And as in the case of Job, Satan was the tool. In Job 42:6, Job has been moved by God now into the right mindset, the end of the Lord. He says, "Wherefore I loathe myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." See, Job now condemned himself and manifested his possession of true wisdom. Job was humbled in the dust with ashes on his head and realized that in the light of God's glory and greatness, he was nothing. Now, you know, brethren, we may try to be nothing. And we may sing, "Oh, to be nothing." But all our trying will never produce that result. If we were able of ourselves to bring about so wonderful a result, that would only tend to increase our confidence in the flesh. This state is divinely produced. It's the end of the Lord, and it's brought about through suffering. Hence, Paul says, "If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him." To have a true sense of the glory and greatness of God that we sang about earlier, that alone will show us and convince us that we are nothing. That is the end of the Lord, to which all our life experiences bend. We are in the hands of the great potter. We're called for a purpose. His purpose never fails. And we must have that confidence. And we must understand that if in God's great wisdom, His own Son had to suffer, then we ourselves shall not be spared our experiences. We must endure these. We must accept these. We must wait patiently, the patience of Job, for the end of the Lord to be achieved in us. And that end is eloquently stated in Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit. It is God that worketh in us to both will and do of his good pleasure. It is not ourselves or our flesh. Job is about transformation of man from self-righteousness and self-sufficiency to a recognition of the glory of God and the broken and contrite spirit only that can bring. It's been said that the believer in God has to answer only one question. Why human suffering? The atheist has to answer all the other questions. It is human suffering that only God, in his wisdom, could prescribe as the great elixir for all mankind, not just the church. For the world also will benefit from the end of the Lord, as suffering does its work upon them as well, and makes them ready to appreciate and receive the joys of the kingdom when that great seed of Abraham brings blessings to all the families of the earth. It is for that day we pray, when the lessons of suffering have been learned, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. At that time, human suffering will have worked its perfect work, and there will no longer be any need for it. Having taken Job through the fire of all kinds of human suffering and achieving his end in this prophet, we read, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died, being old, full of days. Job 42, 10 to 17. That's a happy end for Job. The end of the Lord. And there'll be a happy end for ourselves. As Peter said, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5, 10, 11. Yes, to him be the glory, because he is the one who in his wisdom does the transformation work upon us that we could never do for ourselves. Finally, brethren, here are some of the words that God spoke to Job that brought Job to his senses and delivered unto him the broken and contrite spirit, that is the end of the Lord. Here's God speaking to Job. Where were you when I created the earth? Who decided on its size? Who came up with the blueprints and the measurements? How was the foundation poured? And who set the cornerstone? Who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb. That was me. I wrapped it in soft clouds and tucked it in safely at night. Have you ever ordered morning, get up? Told the dawn, get to work? Have you ever gotten to the true bottom of things? Do you know the first thing about death? Do you have one clue regarding death's dark mysteries? Do you know where the light comes from and where darkness lives, so you can take them by the hand, lead them home when they get lost? Have you ever traveled to where snow is made, seeing the vault where hail is stockpiled? Can you find your way to where lightning is launched, or to the place from which the wind blows? Who do you think is the father of rain and dew, the mother of ice and frost? You don't for a minute imagine these marvels of weather just happened, do you? Was it through your know-how that the hawk learned to fly? I have some more questions for you. I want straight answers. Do you presume to tell me what I'm doing wrong? Are you calling me a sinner so you can be a saint? I'll gladly step aside and hand things over to you. You can surely save yourself with no help from me. And Job's answer back to God in chapter 42. I'm convinced you can do anything and everything. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. You asked, who is this muddying the water? Ignorantly confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes. I admit it, I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me. I made small talk about wonders way over my head. And you told me, listen, and let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions, and you give the answers. I admit, I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all firsthand, from my own eyes and ears. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never again live on crusts of hearsay, crumbs of rumor. There it is. Job, the end of the Lord, realized in him a broken and contrite spirit. Brethren, may we pray God. He does the same work upon us, while at the same time giving us the strength to endure and even embrace the suffering that must be ours if the end of the Lord is to be a reality in our case. May the Lord add his blessing.